my family and I, the children who will be worshiping downstairs, continuing their worship downstairs, are invited to leave for that service now. We have children's worship in the first service and the second service now. So if that was one of the reasons why you choose the time of your worship, now we have both. It's good to be back at CPC for worship. We were on vacation last week, and so my family and I worshiped at another church last Sunday. And this is the first opportunity to be together with you since the turning of the new year. And although it appears that we will not have to weather the storm of the Y2K crisis, or at least apparently we won't have to, I am confident, however, because of our human condition, that storms are raging in our midst. I know for a fact that there are marriages that are strained right now, that there are relationships between parents and children that are at odds. There are people who are, their careers or their jobs are in upheaval. Even this week, heard of another two, in fact. And there are some serious health concerns in our midst as well. Possibly even today, you came to this service of worship because you have a crisis of belief. You came possibly to worship today to see whether or not God is. And if He is there any comfort that can be found in knowing Him? I believe that our text today, in Matthew 14, and the story that it recounts to us, the time when the disciples were in a boat, buffeted by a contrary wind, and Jesus comes performing a miracle, walking on the water. I believe that this story has for us some truth that can be both comforting and convicting for us as we look at it. I don't want the familiarity of this passage to prevent you from hearing what it is that God might want to say to you through it. And so that is my prayer for us today. I know it's been read, so I would just like to detail the account with some commentary and then talk about 4 points that I got out of this and share them with you. There's parallel accounts of this miracle found in Mark 6, give you the reference, verse 45 to 52, and John 6, verse 15 to 21. And all three of those accounts show that this instance occurs immediately following the time when Jesus expressed His power over nature by taking a few loaves and a few fishes and feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, until they were so full that they collected up 12 baskets of leftovers. And the Scripture records that immediately following this, then He made the disciples to get into the boat to go to the other side. The Greek word used here is that Jesus compelled them to go. It's a very strong word, a command. And in keeping with the admonition of our pastor to read Scripture with our imaginations, you have to, I think, speculate on why the disciples would do this other than out of pure obedience to their Lord. They're leaving Him on the shore. There's a throng there that John records for us had threatened by force to take Him and make them their king. Possibly Christ, looking after the safety of His disciples, was setting them on the boat and getting them out of harm's way. I don't know. But they left Him there and left Him alone to pray. And they got into the boat and they headed on their way across the sea. The time that they left, I think, is important too for us to take note, just so that we have a time frame of what happens in this event. It was about evening time. Possibly Christ, seeing that the sun was setting and that there was a massive multitude of people that were about to be engulfed in darkness, He wanted to dismiss the crowd and set His disciples on their journey. So it was about evening time. He, however, remains behind to pray. He went up into the mountain, we're told, but we're not told in this particular instance of the content of his prayer. In other passages in the Gospels, we have some idea of what he prays, and it's recorded for us, but we don't have that here. But we do have Mark's account of this, describing for us that Jesus, from wherever his vantage point was, could see the disciples straining at their oars. And so from wherever he was in prayer, he was concerned for the disciples. I think we should note that. And they were straining at their oars. Why? Because a wind had come up, a contrary wind, and the waves were buffeting their boat. We need to remember that the time recorded for them encountering Christ now is the fourth watch of the morning. So from sometime around sunset till sometime around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the disciples have been on the sea. And they've been fighting against this wind, and you must wonder what they've been thinking. In a direct obedience to the command of the Lord, they set out on this journey, and now they find themselves fighting this storm. For 9 to 12 hours, fighting this storm. John tells us that they had rowed at this point about 3 or 4 miles, and they've been at it most of the night. They're probably tired and probably afraid for their lives. Exhaustion has a way of intensifying our fears, doesn't it? So at this point, they look and they see a figure walking on the water. At first, they believe it to be an apparition or a ghost, a phantasm, and they cry out, "It's a ghost!" And they're afraid. And Jesus, knowing their state of mind and knowing exactly what they need at the time, speaks to them assurance of his presence. "Be of good cheer. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter, recognizing Jesus' voice, asks for permission to come to him. "Lord, if you would command me to come to you there, I would come." And Jesus says, "Come." Didn't rebuke him for some foolish nonsense. "Peter, I'm the only one who can walk on the water." He said, "Come." And Peter steps out of the boat and goes to his Lord. Matthew tells us that when Peter sees the wind, that is the effects of the wind on the waves, he becomes afraid. And he begins to sink. Or he sinks. You know, whenever I used to read this, again, I don't know why, but you read with some kind of high, lofty scripture reading kind of mind, and I always think like, kind of like an elevator going down, you know, like, "Lord, please, Jesus, save me. I perish at..." But you have to, I'm sorry, you have to, I think, catch the urgency in Peter's cry for help. It's a desperate cry. And I believe that as soon as he observed the effects of the wind on the waves, he began to sink immediately. And he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And then here's another immediately. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his arm, took a hold of Peter. And we can assume that at that point, Peter was where Jesus was, walking on the water. Because I want us to observe something about the order of the next two events. Jesus rebukes Peter, gives him some correction, and then they get back in the boat. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then they get back in the boat. Now, I don't want to build a whole doctrine or a denomination off of that order, but I do think it's important enough to that it appears that way. They get back in the boat, and immediately the winds cease. And I think the climax of the story occurs after the winds cease. I don't think it's necessarily that they're at it for 9 to 12 hours, and they see this figure, and it turns to be Jesus, and all these things are miraculous, and that Peter, "Lord, bid me to come, and I'll come," and he goes, and the event there. But I think that the climax occurs when the occupants of the boat see the wind cease. They know it's him, and they worship him. "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is an amazing account of one of Christ's miracles. And one of the lessons, many lessons to be learned here, of Peter's account of this. Peter became the first wet water walker in history. And if any of you know anything about my speech impediments, why I've chosen this title and this subject to use the phrase wet water walker many times in this sermon is beyond me, but I think it captures the essence of what you and I are called to be as well as we follow our Christ, as we follow our Lord. We're called to be wet water walkers. And if I could make four points of observation. I believe that this miracle shows to wet water walkers like you and like me the power of Christ in the walking. Prior to this incident, immediately prior to this incident, Jesus has just expressed His power over nature by taking just a few things, a few items of food, and feeding the multitudes. And the disciples have observed this because not from far distance, but close hand, they carried the 12 baskets full of leftovers. And so He is the one who is powerful. By walking on the water, Jesus again reveals that He is indeed the Lord of the universe. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He wasn't created, but rather the Creator. He created all things, Paul told the Colossians, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. By virtue of His role as Creator, He has dominion and authority over everything that He has made. He was in the beginning with God, and He is God. In this action, we're reminded of the words found in Job chapter 9 and verse 8. Job recounting the attributes of God as he questions this one whom he begins to speak to. Job says, "He alone," speaking of God, "He alone stretches out the heavens, and He alone treads upon the waves of the sea." Same picture of Christ, Revelation 10. One foot placed firmly on the land and one foot firmly on the sea. He has dominion over this that He has made. And He is our Lord. In His earthly ministry, Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And He claimed to have authority to forgive sins. And in fact, did just that. A quality reserved only for God alone. He is called the Lord of glory, and He willingly received worship. You remember Thomas's confession of the resurrected Lord. "My Lord and my God." Bringing into focus the divine name. And Jesus receives that worship because He knows it is due Him as God. Don't let anyone kid you out there. Not only did Christ claim to be God, but He proved His claim time and time again. I must quote C.S. Lewis at this point because he sums it up, this futility of this type of thinking, thinking something other than what Christ claimed to be. Lewis says this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say," Lewis says. "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. In fact, we have the advantage of seeing this account through post-resurrection viewpoint. And when Jesus utters the words, "It is I," we're drawn, I think, immediately to the use of the divine name that Moses asked God for a name. And in Exodus 3, God gave him a name. "Tell them I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." And in John 8:58, just to make the point clear, Jesus uses that of Himself. When the Jews come to Him and they're discussing well, why do you say that we're children of Abraham? And he gets into the discussion and Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. He is God and He is in control of the winds and the waves. He is in control of our winds and our waves as well. He's the same God who is in control of those hurts that you brought with you, those fears that you have currently, today. Maybe you're not personally involved with any of those examples I used in the introduction, but maybe you are personally involved because you know of people who are. Think back to a time when God last demonstrated His power. I enjoy seeing Andrew here worshiping with us today, sitting in middle hour, paying attention as a high schooler. But Andrew just came through 3, 4, 5, 6 months of some very major stuff. Think back to a time when you've seen the Lord demonstrate His power and then remember that and believe that He is the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. Amen? Whitewater walkers are not only aware of the power of Christ demonstrated in the walking, but they, wetwater walkers, are aware of the weakness of Peter and themselves in turn, demonstrated in the sinking. There are two things that I tell people that I come in contact with. High schoolers, maybe you can recite this and please help me have a good weekend. Two things we must learn to get through this life. The first thing is, there is a God. The second thing, you're not Him. And neither am I. And Peter realized that. He realized his weakness. The thing about Peter realizing his weakness is he had two reactions to it. I think we miss this sometimes. We see this big, bold step of faith as Peter launches forth from the boat. But Peter recognized his weakness even in the asking, Lord, if it's You, You can bid me come and I can come. Because I recognize I've been a fisherman all my life and I've never once thought in my head I'll step out of the boat, walk to the shore, get our lunches and come back. So Peter recognized his weakness, but he had two reactions. And the first reaction was based in fear and led to his sinking. And the second reaction was based in faith, and it eventually led to his saving. The first reaction Peter had was based in fear. He stepped out of the boat. He did something he had never done before or could have ever been able to do ever by himself. But then he noticed the effects of the winds and the waves, and he became afraid, and he began to sink. Now, Peter had just received the Word of God moments earlier. It is I, do not be afraid. And yet, moments later, Peter became afraid and began to sink. The circumstances got to be too intense. Peter slipped into unbelief. Jesus' rebuke of Peter is a favorite one of Matthew's, apparently, because he uses it four times in his gospel. In Matthew 6 and verse 30, he uses this, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? In relation to the Sermon on the Mount, where he's describing how we worry about what we're going to wear tomorrow, what we're going to eat. And Jesus says, the Father who has clothed the grass of the field and feeds that sparrow and cares for him if he falls, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? How much more will He provide for you? In Matthew 16 and verse 8, when the disciples are in need of bread, Christ reminds them Himself, I've just taken a few loaves and fed thousands of people. Why do you worry, oh, you of little faith? And in Matthew 17 and verse 20, the term is actually used for unbelief rather than just this inadequate form of faith. It's used for unbelief. And then, of course, we're drawn to the time in Matthew 8 and verse 26 that the disciples have already experienced, chronologically speaking. They were in a boat. Christ was with them. The storm was raging, and they were afraid. And Jesus wakes, goes to the sea, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obey. And He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And God wants our trust to be in Him, in His faithfulness. He is trustworthy. Peter's second reaction is where wet water walkers need to be. He recognized his weakness, and he reacted in faith, which led to his saving. "Lord, save me," he cried in desperation, realizing, "I am sunk. I'm going under, probably not elevator down. I need you, Lord." And immediately, Jesus stretches forth his hand and takes a hold of Peter. As I read this, I could not help but be drawn to God and His saving redemption of the nation of Israel. In Exodus 6:6, God says, "I will redeem you with my outstretched arm and with great judgments." In Deuteronomy 4:34, the same phrase is used. "I will save you with my outstretched arm." In Deuteronomy 5 and 15, same phrase. The outstretched arm of God active in the saving process. Deuteronomy 26:8, same phrase. And in Psalm 136:11, as the psalmist is recounting Israel being led out of bondage by God, the same phrase is used. "And He brought Israel out from their midst," Psalm 136:10 and 11. "His loving kindness is everlasting, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel to pass through in the midst of it, for His loving kindness is everlasting." He has dominion over those waves, that sea, and He showed that by stretching forth His hand and saving. And He called you to Himself as well. With an outstretched arm, He reached into your circumstance and called you to come to Him and drew you nigh. Jeremiah 17:14 says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For You alone are the one I praise." Until Peter recognized his weakness, he could not cry out in desperation. But once he did, he cried out, and Christ stretched forth His hand. Until I became convinced of my inability to do anything with regard to my sins and my sinful condition, I could not cry out to Him. He made me aware of my weakness, and He caused me to call upon Him. Praise be to God. Psalm 145, verses 18 to 21. "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him, and He will also hear their cry, and He will save them." Wet water walkers realize Christ's power in the walking. They realize our weakness, Peter's weakness, and our weakness in the sinking. And wet water walkers recognize God's grace in the saving. I believe there's 3 points to be made here. Probably more, but I'll give you 3. God's grace is timely. It's the perfect timing. I've seen a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or a needlepoint hanging over someone's bathroom sink somewhere that says, "God is rarely early, He's never late, but always right on time." And as corny as that is, there's truth there. God's timetable is perfect. Ours, sometimes, more often than not, is tainted by our sin and our self-centeredness. "God, why isn't it done yesterday what I'm asking You to do?" Christ came at just the right time. Now, the disciples may not have thought that because they've been at it for somewhere between 8 and 12 hours. And they probably were wondering, "Where is our Lord?" They may have even been crying out, like we do, as we cry out in prayer, "Where are You, Lord?" As we see, once again, our sinful patterns reestablish themselves. "Lord, where are You?" Well, it was perfect timing. Matthew records that it was in the fourth watch of the night, just before daybreak. And again, I'm drawn to Exodus chapter 14. Israel is walking through the Red Sea on dry land. There are walls of water on both sides. And in the fourth watch of the night, Exodus 14 tells us, in the fourth watch of the night, just before daybreak, the Lord visits Israel. And He puts the Egyptian army into confusion. They get all turned around. And then the Lord commands Moses, stretch forth your staff again. And the Red Sea that obeys the Lord's bidding covers over the Egyptian army. And it occurred in the fourth watch of the night. I'm sure when the Egyptians stepped onto the dry ground between those walls of water, the Israelites might have been wondering, is this good timing here? It wasn't God's timing yet. Whatever we are facing right now, we can take heart from this fact that the Lord is aware of our plight and He hears our cries. Psalm 121. Again, who knows what vantage point the Lord had on them, but He was in the mountain and He was praying. And Mark records that He was seeing them strain against the oars. Psalm 121, verse 1 through 4. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He that keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It may be the fourth watch of the night for you and for me, and we're exhausted and we're desperate, but the Lord is not tired, and He is ever mindful of our need. And that's why we pray to Him, and that's why we trust that His answers are coming in His good time. We have an opportunity in just a little bit, 2 weeks from now, on January 23rd, to gather as a congregation. The session is called a day of prayer, actually, I guess a half day of prayer. On Sunday the 23rd, we're going to meet from 12:45 to 4 p.m. It's kind of a come and go, come as you can, leave when you need to. But as a people of God, we feel it necessary to gather and to pray and to plead with God. We have some serious concerns in our heart. One of the things that we're going to pray about is that our dear sister, Kathy McDill, is in need of a pancreas. And they've just put her back on the transplant list, and we want to take that corporately to God as a concern of ours. There are other things that we're concerned about, and we're going to lift those up that day. And I invite you to come and to be a part of that. Even if you can spend 30 minutes, do that and see the Lord at work. Not only is God's grace timely, perfect timing, but God's grace is personal. Jesus said, "It is I." And recognizing that voice, Peter stepped out onto the sea. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me." He is a personal God, and He deals with us on a personal level. God's grace is timely, it's personal, and it is comforting. Jesus said, "Take courage. Do not be afraid." Now, in that statement, "do not be afraid," Jesus was not saying there's nothing for you to fear. There was a very real situation at hand. They were being tossed about by some very boisterous waves. And there was a real reason to be upset and to be afraid for their lives. But Jesus said, "You don't need to fear these adversities, these trials, because I am here." It's not like what I sometimes do with my kids. Our 3-year-old is in the habit here recently of getting up out of her bed, which is directly underneath our bedroom, walking through the pitch black hallway, up the pitch black stairwell, through my pitch black office, down the pitch black hallway, into our pitch black bedroom, waking us up at 2:30 or 3 and saying, "I'm afraid." Then you are much braver than I am. And I dismiss her fear. "There's nothing to be afraid of. What are you doing?" And I wonder sometimes if maybe she had no fear because the goal was, "Daddy is at the end of my journey. There's no reason to fear. And when she got there, now it's time to be afraid. I had a dream. Help me with it. I don't know. Read into that what you want. But he spoke and he comforts us. In John 16:33, as Jesus was departing from his disciples, he left them with these words: "In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Wet water walkers also realize something else. Not only Christ's power, not only our weakness, not only God's grace, but our growth in the testing. As wet water walkers, we realize that it's a process, that we pass from faith to faith, from glory to glory, from grace to grace, and He's growing us. This wasn't the first time Peter had encountered a test of his faith, and this wasn't the last time either. And it's not for you and I as well. 2 points I want to make is that our growth should build on the past activity of God. Psalm 106:13, another psalm where the psalmists are recounting the delivery from bondage in Egypt and the Israelites and their freedom that they had received from the Lord. And that it recounts the Red Sea and how they walked through on dry land. In verse 13 of Psalm 106, the psalmist says, "And they quickly forgot His mighty deeds." That's how we are, isn't it? We quickly forget. I, over the Christmas break, was putting in a new floor in our kitchen. We had a roll linoleum. How hard could it be? I did roofing for 6 years. Put a roll linoleum back in there. And in the midst of my two-day ordeal, I found myself losing it. I had no self-control. My language was awful. I was upset and angry and just really out of it. And I removed myself several times to go upstairs to calm myself down and not do this. It brings me to my second point. Our growth should not only remember the past activity of God, but our growth should be characterized by worship and not worry. Every occupant of that boat gathered for worship when they saw the power of God. I didn't go upstairs to recount the things that God had done in my life and had blessed me with and to put that floor into perspective. I went upstairs to simply cuss out of reach of my kids, I guess. I don't know. Because I didn't focus on God, I continued with the worry. And our worship should not be characterized by worry. How many times do we do that? Do we forget? What attitude did we bring with us here today to worship Him? The issues that I mentioned in the introduction, if they're real for you, did you bring with you the idea that, "Oh, okay, we'll sing, the youth pastor's, oh yeah, I'll listen to see if he's any good." But you're already worried about how you're going to solve your problem. That's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to see who He is. This one who has dominion over all creation did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He gave it up for you and for me. He offered His life and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, for your disgusting sins and for mine. I think Philip Bliss summed it up well with his hymn, and I'll close with this. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, guilty sinners to reclaim. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. He sealed my pardon with His blood. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Lamb of God, spotless was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's pray to Him. Dear Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, praise Your holy name. Lord, please apply to us the truth that You would have us to glean from Your Word today. And we pray this In the name of Jesus, amen.